What I do want to talk to you about tonight is the fact that when I was younger, well, still today, I was really, really bad at basketball. We've talked about this before, and I don't mean like the kind of polite thing you say, oh, I'm not very good at basketball, and then you're just like draining threes. No, I was legitimately bad at basketball. And, when I was younger, before, you know, I even started kindergarten, you know, my younger days, I kind of pictured myself winding up in the NBA, like a lot of little kids do. You know, that's probably where my trajectory was going to take me. And then I slowly started to see that that wasn't the case. I mean, my basketball career wasn't without some distinction. I was the three-time, and this was 3 years back-to-back, so it was a three-peat, winner of the Allegheny County High School summer basketball camp for elementary school kids. I was the winner of their Best Attitude Award. Three-peat, all right? I told people this morning, I don't usually tell people that because then they're all intimidated. They're like, oh, this is a three-peat. You know, but don't be, please. I'm the same guy. I haven't changed at all. It's just, I keep it in. But there was this time when I was really reminded of just how bad I was. I was kind of starting to learn that I was really not very good at the game of basketball. I was, one of my really good friends, Todd Cawthorn, was really good. And in fifth grade, he was like 6'1". And I was closer to 1'6" than I was 6'1" at the time. And Todd, I mean, you know, he got a scholarship to play basketball at William & Mary. He played in Europe for a while. He was really, really good. And there was a day that he and I both had an orthodontist appointment after school, before our game against Boiling Spring Elementary School. And we didn't like Boiling Spring. There was beef between the two. And so we wanted to win. And so Todd just mentioned it to the coach, and I was right there beside Todd when he did. And he said, hey, coach, I have this, you know, orthodontist appointment. And then the coach got really concerned. Well, are you going to be back in time for the game? Let me know if you're not, because I can move the game back so that you can be there for the whole game. And Todd was like, no, it'll be fine. I'll be back. It was, you know, and I'm standing right there. And it occurred to me that I had an orthodontist appointment that day too, after school. And mine was going to make me late for the game. And so the coach seemed to be very concerned, and so I went up to him, and he probably couldn't see me when, you know, he was talking to Todd, because, you know, I was kind of hidden behind him. But I went up to him and said, coach, I too have a basketball game that might prohibit me from being there on time. Would you like to push back the start time so as to give me time to be there for the whole game as well? And the coach looked at me and went, no, Jimmy, I think we're fine. And then he just turned around and he left. And it was like this, there's little signals you start to get where, okay. And I remember, you know, noticing that certain people got more time with the coach during practice than I did. You know, certain people were having more training than I was having. For a while in like first and second grade, the coach called me, I was like his secret weapon in the game, you know, for a weapon to be secret, it can't be out there, you know, so they would wisely keep me on the bench, you know, for like that last minute, you know, and then if we were killing somebody or getting killed, then that's when the secret weapon came in. About third grade, I started to realize that's not actually what's going on here. I was trash man, you know, I would play trash time, and, you know, I just, through that, I started to learn that, you know, this wasn't the trajectory that I kind of had always pictured it, And that's fine, because unless you are going to make your living dealing with basketball, either playing with it or something around the game, that doesn't really matter that much at all. But, you know, I've noticed that the people do that in a lot of other much more important areas. And I've noticed that people do that with God, that they look at the experience of other people. And it just seems like that some people are the Todd Cawthorns and you're the, you know, Jimmy Paces. You know, there's some people that seems like they get more of God's attention, that he's like pays more attention to where you are. He notices you more. You start to feel like if, you know, this other person and myself prayed the exact same prayer at the exact same time, they would get it first. They just seem to have an easier way about them. And then what can happen if you start to feel that for too long or you start to feel that too much? Then what we can start to do is what I did with basketball, which used to be such a big part of my life. I'd look back and it had been a couple of months and I really hadn't played. And then I'd look back and it had been a year or two and then even longer. And there's no point that we sit down, you know, in my basketball career, there's no point that I sat down with, you know, a commentator from ESPN and said, I am not taking my talents to South Beach, all right? I'm hanging it up. I'm not doing that. There wasn't this, you know, big moment. I just stepped away. And it's like that with God. If we start to feel like God is like that coach that cared about Todd and didn't really care too much about me, then we just slowly step away and just move away from God. What we do is we lose hope. We lose hope that God sees us like the scripture says that he sees us. We lose hope that the things that we thought we would be able to expect from him, that we could actually receive from him. We lose hope. And this semester, we're going to be talking about hope through the bulk of the semester from a bunch of different angles and in a bunch of different ways. Because as a culture, we're not really good with hope. We understand optimism, and we'll get into that in a minute, but we're not really good with hope. You know, there's a Puritan minister. In 1635, he wrote this book, and it's called The Soul's Conflict with Itself. And he talked about the way that our soul struggles. Like, we have this connection with God, and it doesn't always cause things to play out the way that we think that they should. Things that we think ought to be easy with God sometimes aren't easy. And then we're immersed in a culture that is not, you know, overtly moving towards God. And so it puts us at odds with that culture at times, and we're not quite sure what to do with it. And so our soul battles with itself. And it made me think of Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is one of these psalms that just feels very, I don't know, it feels idyllic. You know, it's like it says, you know, there's a deer, and as it pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, Lord. You know, it's like you just picture the scene, and maybe we've even seen it. There's probably a Thomas Kincaid picture out there somewhere of there's a deer, you know, and then there's a stream, and maybe there's a tree, and there might be some, you know, some birds around the tree, and it's just kind of beautiful. And there's even a song. When I first started following Jesus before my senior year here at Tech, when I first started getting involved with NLCF after that, there was a worship song, and it was like, you know, as the deer panteth for the water. You know, it's just very just, da 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 da, yeah. And I won't sing anymore because I'm bad, and I don't want to do embarrassing things as much as possible. So, but there's this, it feels like that, but that is so not what this psalm is doing. So not doing that. Listen to how the psalm goes. As the deer pants for streams of water. And that word for pants, and I told him this morning, my Hebrew pronunciation is often really bad. And one of the reasons is I can't roll my R's. You know, that I just can't. That's as quick as I can go. Like, people make fun of me all the time. Is there anybody else that is so afflicted? Okay, thank you. All right, good. You know, you are rollers, often throw that in our faces and we don't appreciate it. And so there needs to be a little bit of an R roll in here. But the word for pants is arag, kind of, all right? And that word, arag, is actually used in Job 7 as well. And in Job 7, we get a little more clear sense of what arag means when it says pants. In Job 7, it says, as a slave who pants for the shade. You know, when it's talking about panting, this word is not some sort of idyllic, you know, kind of sing-songy kind of thing, like the deer has just realized that he's a little thirsty. This is a slave. You picture slavery back in this day, and you picture the heat and the work, and this is a slave that is not just, I'm a little warm, I might enjoy some shade. This is a slave that needs it. this deer has been thirsty for a while. Its tongue might be hanging out. It might be staggering. It needs that water. It's just not thinking it might be nice. It needs it. And it's important that we get this. We're not just trying to beat this to a pulp for no reason or so that you can see how bad my Hebrew pronunciation is. We need to get that because everything else comes off of this. As the deer pants, arag, for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? This is someone that needs God to show up and does not feel like he is. It says his tears have been his food. People are mocking him. This is someone that is not getting what he feels like he needs from God, but is still trying to the point that people have something to mock. And he goes on. These things I remember, and you can hear the psalmist arguing with himself. It goes back to, you know, Sib's book, The Soul's Conflict with Itself. You can see him arguing with his soul a little bit. These things I remember. And that word remember is important. That word remember doesn't mean something came to mind. There are no gentle words in this psalm. None. That word remember is also used in Genesis 9 when God said, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. This is God saying the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that he made, I will remember it. I will never forget it. It will never get out of my head, and I will never go back on it. That is a strong remember. That is a forceful remember. And so this guy is not just something came to his mind, oh, I remember. This is, he is forcing himself to remember. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive thong. Festive thong. Festive thongs are different. I saw a guy in a festive thong in South Beach one time, but that's really different. I did. It was a golden festive thong. Okay, but this is different. Okay, how to kill the mood of Psalm 42. That's how you kill the mood of Psalm 42. All right, festive throng. There we go. Okay, there we go. There we go. Okay, then he goes on, as I probably should not. All right. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you downcast? You know, you can see he's arguing with himself. Why am I downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. He's not saying this to other people. He's saying this to himself. Things have gone badly for a while. He is being mocked. He is panting for God and not sensing him, and he is talking himself through. This isn't just some sort of self-help, a nicety that might somehow make him feel better. This isn't making him feel better. He is remembering, forcefully remembering what is true. See, in our culture, we have a different way of thinking about things. The way that we tend to think, we're kind of focused on the present, on the immediate. And so for us, if we have an experience and we feel something at one point, and then 6 months or a year later, we feel something different or we don't feel that same thing, then what we assume is the thing we felt at first was wrong. That's our assumption. Well, I must have made a mistake because this, what is happening right here in front of me, this is what is most real. That's how we think. We don't think about thinking that way. It's called an implicit bias, but that is what it is. He is forcing himself to remember what is true, even though it's very difficult. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. He is still my Savior. He is still my God, even though this is not going the way that I think it should. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, because of that, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar. He's going back to times where he's felt close. And he's not thinking, well, I must have made a mistake there. That must have just been emotion. It's like, no, I had an experience there, and that is true. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This is, he's remembering times, he's forcing himself to remember times when it was better. And then he says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. See, that psalm is really short. And it's got nothing to do with nice pictures of deer by a stream of water. It's got to do with someone that is tormented by something, that torment has gone on for a while, and that torment is causing his soul to suffer. And he's arguing with his own soul to remember what is actually true. He's fighting for hope. We don't do that as much. Partially because of that bias. Partially because we assume, well, this is really what's more real. That must be somehow less real. And partially because we don't think in terms of hope that much. We don't. Now, I'll explain that. We've talked before about how we kind of misunderstand some words that are in the Bible sometimes. I mean, not intentionally, but we end up misunderstanding some words. Like, we'll read joy in the Bible. We'll read it. We know it says joy. But what we think in our head when we read that is happy, right? We've talked about this before. And happy requires that things go well. If things go well, you're happy. If things don't go well, you're unhappy. When things start going well again, happy comes back. Happy is connected to the situations we're in. Joy is altogether different. I mean, it's not altogether different. I mean, the circles do overlap, you know. But happiness is much more profound than joy. And we've said the same thing about peace. We read peace, we see that it says peace, we think calm. Calm is required. What is required for calm is that things are going smoothly. Things are calm. Peace involves that, but it's much deeper, much more profound than that. It's based on the fact that God is working, God sees me, and God's power is on me, even in this. We can have peace even when awful things are continuing to happen, and we're not being flippant about it, because we understand that God is doing something. Love, we think of crush, we think of fun, and then this one, hope, we think of optimism. That's kind of what we think of. Being optimistic is, again, it's not disconnected completely from hope, but it is not the same thing. There's some people that are just more optimistic than others. That's a personality quirk, right? I'm more optimistic than my wife. I look at her and I say, you're pessimistic. And I think that's wrong because that's not the way I think. She looks at me and says, well, you're a fool. Yeah, no, she doesn't. But, you know, I mean, it's like, you know, pessimists love to say, no, we're just more realistic. Don't you? You pessimists in the room, don't you just love saying that? And, you know, it drives the optimist. We each just drive each other crazy because we have this, you know, we're not, unless it's psychotic optimism or pessimism, we're drawing from things. It's just what we tend to focus on. We just naturally tend to focus on things a little bit differently. But that's personality. That's not hope. Hope is much more profound than that. Hope is much deeper than that. And it doesn't matter what kind of personality you have, you can have biblical hope. But even, you know, even when we're talking about hope, that one of the things that, and we're not going to talk about tonight, we don't have enough time, but we'll get into something called moral certainty. There's a quote from John Piper, and I usually say this whenever I quote any author. I don't agree with everything that they say about everything, but some of the things they say are really good. So here's what John Piper says. Ordinarily, when we express hope, we are expressing uncertainty. But this is not the distinctive biblical meaning of hope. Biblical hope is not just a desire for something good in the future, but rather biblical hope is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. You see the difference? There's a confident expectation that God is going to work something good in the future. My wife and I, Noah was on his way to an intern training time. He's going to be interning with us for the summer, and he hit some ice and totaled our van a little over a week ago. And there's a car that we're looking at that we think would be great for us. But it's going to take us until Thursday before our schedules will align so we can go down and see it. And so we hope, you know, in the cultural sense of it, that it's still there. You know, I'm more optimistic. I tend to think, yeah, probably will. My wife is less optimistic. She'll be, it's not, you know. But that's just the way we are. But hope in the biblical sense is that God sees that we need something. We're too old just to be walking around. We crack a hip like that, you know. I mean, He knows that we need something, and he's going to provide. Our hope goes deeper than a particular car, a particular deal, a particular day, a particular time. Our hope is more profound. It involves those specifics, but it's deeper than those specifics. It's a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Biblical hope has moral certainty to it. When the scripture says hope in God, it does not mean cross your fingers. It means, to use the words of William Carey, expect great things from God. We just believe that God is constantly at work, moving us and everything towards the return of Jesus. We just believe that. And nothing, no single small part of our day, our week, our month, no thing that we do to try to honor him, whether we do it well or not, no little thing that we don't think anybody notices, nothing falls through the cracks with God. All of it gets bound up together as he's building us, and he's moving everything towards this conclusion. Everything counts with him. We have hope in that. Nothing is lost. My coach didn't see me behind Todd Cawthorn. God is never that way with us. Nobody gets lost. Like, oh, I didn't see you there. There are no Jimmy Paces with God. I don't even know what that means. But anyway, all right. In Hebrews, this idea of hope gets a visual image with it. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And we see in Hebrews, and I wish we had time to go into this, God uses an oath to make a point. All right? God could have done anything he wanted to when he was making this covenant with us. He could have sent a cherubim or seraphim down and, you know, it could have said, hey guys, this is a really big deal, pay really close, you know. But he doesn't do that. He works within the things that the culture at the time was using, and the way that the culture signified the most important promise you could make to someone else was with an oath. And so we just kind of stepped into that, and he made one. Here's what it says. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. You know, the image of an anchor in the early church is almost as common as the image of the ichthus, you know, the Jesus fish people have on the cars. You know, it was, you know, we've talked about this before, that in certain seasons of the early church, when there was persecution, it would be like a secret symbol. If you thought someone was a follower of Jesus or follower of the way at the time, you would just, with your foot in the dirt, because dirt was everywhere, you would just make one of the lines, and then they would complete it, and it was like the secret handshake of the early church. Well, the anchor was another one of those symbols used all the time. And it had connection to nautical stuff, because Jesus said we'd be fishers of men and you use an anchor, and so it made sense with that. But it was also this idea that we were anchored to God through Christ, that our hope was our anchor to him through Christ. You know, and so you see that middle symbol, that's an incredibly common thing. But if our faith took on the imagery of an anchor, I wonder if sometimes it might look more like this first one, and the theology of this is super bad, so just hold on to the illustration and just don't think it too deeply, okay, because it will absolutely fall apart. But, you know, that anchor has everything that it needs to do what it's doing. It's, you know, it's an anchor. If you look at the image closely, you can see a chain in the background. It's got the thing that it needs to anchor whatever it is at the surface of the water. But it's just been sitting there for so long, it's gotten all the stuff on it that you get, I guess, at the bottom of the sea. I don't know what those things are, but they're clearly on it. You know, it's there, everything is in place, but it's not being used. And too much time with too little hope, we just keep stepping back. And we don't have a press conference. We don't say it definitively, but we look back and it's been a couple of weeks since we've done much with God. And then maybe a couple months, maybe a year or two. And so some people, it's just that their faith is just dormant. And other people, that the one on the far right might be, that is a decorative anchor. It's got the anchor, it's got the chain, it's got all of it, but it's just there for decoration. It seems like it's taken care of, but it's not being used for what an anchor is used for. I don't think that's the initial use for an anchor, to lean against some decorative blocks. You know, I mean, it's just there for show, but it's not really what an anchor is made for. You know, and that anchor imagery really is a pretty good one. C.S. Lewis talks about this, that what if, and I, you know, we tend to think of God and heaven up high, you know, because Jesus ascended, and we talk about God in the heavens, and so that's a good, you know, I don't think it's a perfect image, but it's a good image. But C.S. Lewis said, well, what if it isn't like that? What if God, when we rebelled against him, what if God stayed exactly where he was? And then, like, you know, what was land became the ocean floor, and then this water just spiritually just pushed us away from God. And suddenly we're floating on the top of this thing, getting knocked around by the waves and storms and all this. And in that case, an anchor, which is what Jesus is through our hope in him, an anchor that locks us into the floor of the ocean, connected by the chain, which he would say the Holy Spirit, then an anchor becomes critical. And that's not a terrible image. You know, in Revelation 21, which is just one chapter before the end of the entire scripture, it talks about a time where there'll be no more sorrow and no more pain. And one of the things that it says is, and there will be no more sea. We'll be connected with them again. You know, this idea of an anchor, that our hope is an anchor, is a meaningful one. It's a powerful one. And it's one that I'm not sure that we interact with very much. C.S. Lewis also says, at present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Our hope is in that, that God is moving us constantly towards this moment where we're with him again. Max Lucado, in a book, Applause of Heaven, it was a book I read pretty soon after I accepted Christ. And it's one of these things that just really God used to just, it just sunk deep in my soul when I really got what he was getting at. I think Max Lucado is also, there's some things I disagree with here and there, but he describes certain pieces of our faith extremely, extremely well. Listen to what he says in Applause from Heaven. You'll be home soon too. You may not have noticed it, but you're closer to home than ever before. Each moment is a step taken. Each breath is a page turned. Each day is a mile marked, a mountain climbed. You're closer to home than you've ever been. Before you know it, your appointed arrival time will come. You'll descend the ramp and enter the city. You'll see faces of those that are waiting for you. You'll hear your name spoken by those who love you. And maybe, just maybe, in the back, behind the crowds, the one who would rather die than live without you will remove his nail-pierced hands from his heavenly robe and applaud. You know, there's this moment, none of us have any idea what the room is going to look like, what that moment is going to be like. Whether we go towards the light or not, we have no idea. But the scripture makes it unquestionably clear that everything is moving towards us being reconnected, where there's no more suffering, there's no more pain, and there's no more sea. We can be absolutely, unquestionably sure of that. When that happens, whether it happens when Jesus returns tomorrow, or whether that doesn't happen for thousands of years, we have no way of knowing. The only thing we really know for sure is if someone says they know, they are wrong. We have no idea when that is. But that doesn't change for a moment the fact that everything is moving in that direction. Every piece of your life matters because it's moving in that direction. The Holy Spirit led Paul to write in 1 Corinthians something about the same thing. He says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. See, you and I, what we've tended to do is establish a different way of deciding what is hopeful or not. You and I, we may do it in different ways, but we've established how we decide something is important or not, whether God notices or not. And you and I have ways that we try to figure out in that early illustration, are we the Todd Cawthorns or the Jimmy Paces? That's just how we are. And what the scripture says again and again and again is that every single one of us is seen. Every single one of us is cared for. Every single one of us is loved. And no one is just shoved off to the side. There are no secret heroes on his team. The only thing he's asking is that we would just come back to him. We would just say, I realize it's been a while since I've interacted with you. And when we're saying that, we may realize that in the back of our head, we're afraid that we're going to back away from him again. And we'll think, well, God doesn't want us under those terms. Yes, he does. Our hope is that everything is moving us towards this end. Our hope is that God loves us so much better than we would ever love anybody else. And our hope is that he will receive us every single time. That's why he gives us that story of the prodigal son or the two sons, depending on the title in your translation. The son that leaves the father, thumbs his nose at him, just says, I'm out. And he goes away. And then when he comes back, as soon as the father can make out that that's his kid on the horizon, he doesn't go out to him and say, now, what did you do? You know this is foolish. You wasted my money. He just sees his son and he runs for him. Our hope is that God is actually like that. That promise that it talked about in Hebrews, the anchor, that's real. So what I hope you do is that you come back over the next few weeks. We're going to talk about how do we live this out? How do we make this hope more a part of our life? How do we reflect on it? This is not just some sort of self-help, make yourself feel good kind of stuff. This is truth. It might mean that we have to kind of argue with our souls a little bit. So let's bring it on. Let's do that. Let's go after what's real and see what happens when we do that together. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to do what we need to do. Lord, it's a hard thing to trust you like that. Lord, our culture, we really do learn very quickly that what's happening now tends to be more believable than what happened then. And so, God, if we're walking through one of those tough times, it is easy to think, well, we must have made a mistake. Because if you were real, if you were good, if you were worth it, it wouldn't be like this now. God, we are not the first to feel that. But God, I pray that we would wrestle for our hope. That we would forcibly remember, that we would pant for you. God, I pray that you would help us do that, please. We love you. Amen. And